Some of you know that we are continuing this sermon series after Christmas, talking about the birth of Jesus and the early life of Jesus. We come to near the end of that time. We will be talking about the baptism of Jesus today and the temptation of Jesus next week. We're doing all of this. This is the part of Jesus' life that he encountered before he made public his ministry, before the world understood that he was the Christ. And as we do so, we're looking at it because we're convinced that our view of Jesus shapes our whole understanding of faith. That the way we understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done helps us understand how to live in a pandemic, how to live in these kind of crazy times that we're inhabiting. So this all relates to who Jesus is for us, because Jesus' claims about himself, Jesus' actions about himself, specifically, say, this morning in the baptism, reveal something profound about who he is and, secondarily, then who we are. Let me turn your attention to page 11 in the bulletin. We're going to read just this very short passage together from Matthew chapter 3. Let me read to you verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Well, then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The word of the Lord. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's for his glory. It's for our good. Rebecca and I recently saw the movie The Eyes of Tammy Faye. And that movie, of course, is about Tammy Faye and Jimmy Baker. It's based on this documentary by the same name, which, of course, is based on the life of these televangelists in the 80s and 90s. If you're not that old, they were among the early pioneers of satellite technology. At one point, their PTL network was seen by more people, more television audience than anyone else in the country. It was this amazing empire. Some of you know that they ended up seeking to build an amusement park, an entertainment complex, and all of that, of course, came crashing down as the result of these scandals, sexual and financial. And you go to the movie, and I was old enough to remember the news accounts and the stories. And what happened to Tammy Faye Baker after the spotlight kind of came off her was really a far more interesting part of her life. She became this kind of what we would say today is a meme, with her face and her makeup and the way she appeared. But what I found far more interesting about the movie wasn't just gratuitous taking shots at larger-than-life caricatures of silly Christian people. What I thought was far more interesting was how nuanced, how complex her character was, how interesting it was to learn of her childhood and her early life and some of the complexity of her life, like our lives, that makes her more than just a stock figure. It's an interesting film. She's played incredibly by Jessica Chastain in the film. Andrew Garfield plays her husband. And, you know, as a Christian, you look at it and you think there's a lot of sadness there, there's a lot of discouragement, and a lot that's interesting. And perhaps if you're not a Christian, you look at it and you would just say, "Oh, these people, they're all the same." But I think you would leave that thinking, Tammy Faye is different than who you might have thought previously. And that's probably the work of a good movie. But I wonder if this account, very short account, of the baptism of Jesus does the same thing. And maybe you know of the baptism of Jesus. Maybe you've read this, heard of this, seen this before. But I wonder if there's a lot more to the story than perhaps we think superficially. I wonder if there's a lot more for us in the story than perhaps we might consider momentarily. What I'm suggesting is in this story of the baptism of Jesus, we see in his baptism Jesus' beauty. And we see his beauty in new ways. Because what I think the baptism reveals to us is Jesus. Jesus came, and he came to be not just our substitute, our Savior, but our beauty. Another way of saying that is that Jesus came to take our place, to meet our needs, and to fill our hearts. Those are kind of the 3 points I want to go through this morning. That Jesus, in his baptism, reveals that he came to take our place, to meet our needs, and to fill our hearts. Look at those in turn. How does Jesus come to take our place? Where do we see that in his baptism? Look at verse 13. When Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Then Jesus came to the Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Now what's going on here? This was like a national revival that was breaking out in the first, what we would call the first century. Remember, it had been 400 years before the people of God had had a prophet. John the Baptist burst on the scene, this John the Baptist, as like a prophet of God, claiming the mantle of the former prophet Elijah. And he's saying, listen, y'all, you're sinners. You need to repent. You're not right with God. He's saying this to God's people, to the Israelites. And he's saying, y'all need to be saved. Y'all need to be healed, cleansed. And they all went down to the River Jordan where he was, and he was baptizing them with water. It was a baptism of repentance, saying, turn. Turn from your sin, turn back to God. It was a time of national covenant renewal. So why would Jesus do that? I mean, Jesus, remember, doesn't need to repent. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, remember, is entirely sinless, as he has been from all eternity, as he will be for all eternity. Jesus rightly could have been standing on the riverbank with John the Baptist and be like, y'all really do need to repent. Seriously, John's right. Preach, brother. But he didn't do that. But he climbs into the water and he says, I want to receive this baptism. Now, why would he do that? We get a clue to that, don't we, in verse 15 when he says, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. What does that mean? What Jesus is saying is I have to be the perfect Israelite. I have to be the perfect man. That Jesus is saying, I'm going to do everything y'all are supposed to do, even if I don't need to do it. I'm going to do everything that's called for from you, even if it's not required of me. So Jesus steps in there, and Jesus says, okay, I'll bear this baptism. I will join you in this, even though I don't need to repent, even though I am entirely right with God. Because remember, for those coming out of the waters, out of the River Jordan, they would need to repent again, wouldn't they? They would need to turn right back to God the next day. But Jesus, entirely sinless, goes down there and says, I want to be for you what you can't be for yourself. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, y'all, it's not about being religious. It's not about trying harder. It's not about being good. It's not about keeping it together. You need someone else. You need me to take your place. That's very different about Christianity. It's very different than the way so many of us live our lives or the other world's religions. It isn't saying do these and don't do these things. God's saying, I have to do everything for you. I have to be entirely perfect, and then I have to pay the perfect price. And Jesus is here saying, I'm going to be the perfect substitute. I'm going to be the one for you that God requires. Now, what might that do for you if you're a Christian? You might ask yourself, if Jesus takes our place, if he is our substitute, if he lived the life that we should have lived, then why are we living like crazy people, thinking that we can please God, earn more of his favor, curry more of his blessings? Why are we, on the other hand, just so anxious when we like, what do I do with that? What do I do with that delta between who I am and what I want to be? But that's not what we are here. Instead, he's asking those of you that maybe aren't Christian, I don't have to be perfect. Why would I have to be perfect? And who's calling me to perfect? And I'm asking you, if you're not a Christian, you're all living by a standard. You're all saying, this is what's right. This is what's righteous. Righteousness is like the lingua franca of our age. And he's saying to us, who claim this standard of righteousness, beauty, goodness, do you obtain that? Do you measure up to that? Because my guess is that you, like me, a Christian, need a Savior too, need a substitute, need someone to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. We're all in the same boat. And what Jesus is doing here is saying, excuse me, we need help. And we need help from heaven. We need help from God. We need help to come down and be this substitute. Jesus is saying, yo, I want to do that for you. Now, think about what that says for us today, who can often feel like, where's God in this? Where's God in the pandemic? God seems a little quiet here, doesn't he? I mean, we've been praying a lot that this would stop, or that our finances would turn around, or this relationship would heal. We've been praying a lot that I would get promoted or get those orders or have a child or get married or this cancer would get beaten. And in those non-answers, we say, silence, God? Then why do I worship you? If you're not in it holding up your end of the bargain, why am I holding up mine? Now think about that. Think about what we've done to Christianity. Christianity begins to devolve to a quid pro quo. This for that. I'll do for you, God, when you do for me this. And I'll continue doing it provided you continue to do that. And here's Jesus saying, I'm going to come all the way to you. I'm going to break out of heaven, come to earth, live this life for you, break the silence, break the veil of heaven, and I'm going to be one with you. I know your addictions. He's very familiar with our loneliness. He's comfortable with what it means to be hungry and sorrowful. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed and depressed and discouraged and alone. And this one who takes our place, he's saying, I'm worthy of your worship. I'm worthy of it. Because I came for you. I came to be for you what you couldn't be. And I came to be with you in your pain and discouragement, in your loneliness and fear, in your anxiety, and in your shame. Now think about that and how differently we think about Jesus. We're always negotiating with him. We're always kind of haggling. We're kind of saying, you need to do more, and until then, I won't do more. He's saying, come on. This is not a religion like that. He had to come all the way. He went from the goal line to the goal line, all 100 yards for you and me. But if that's how he takes our place, how does he meet our needs? Okay, so he's the perfect Israelite. He's the perfect human. Fine. But what's the cash value of that for me now? And notice how the text goes on, 14. John would have prevented him. I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? See, what John's doing is John rightly sees that if you were going to do a comparison here, there's no comparison. So John's doing a baptism by water. And Jesus does a baptism by the Holy Spirit. John's baptism is of repentance, of changing. Jesus' baptism brings cleansing and new life. Jesus, the sinless one, as opposed to John the Baptist, the sinful one. Now listen, this is not an example of why we should do baptism. This is not an example of why the church does baptism. This is not Christian baptism. This isn't done in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. This isn't done through the work of Jesus. This is pre-Christian baptism. This is a renewal ceremony. Jesus, later in Matthew, in fact, at the very end of Matthew, he's the one that institutes baptism as a continuing ordinance. Go, make disciples, commanding them to obey, baptizing them in my name. But remember, at that point, Jesus has said, what you're baptizing them into is him and his work. That's not what John's doing. And John sees it. That's why John says, I don't think you should be doing this. But why would Jesus submit to it? Not just for solidarity. Not just so that you could feel less alone, less afraid, less in the dark about God's doings. Jesus submitted to this baptism because he understood that this baptism in the River Jordan, his role as our mediator, his role as our perfect substitute, well, that role, well, Jesus says, I'm going to go to a baptism of death. And this prefigured the lengths to which he would travel, all the way to the cross from the River Jordan, from the cradle. Why? Jesus said, I know why I came. And he didn't come just to live this perfect life. We need that, but that's inadequate. We need more than him to be like our perfect, you know, emulator. We need Jesus to then pay the price as the perfect human. That's what makes him acceptable to God on the cross, is that he didn't deserve the death. That he didn't any more deserve that punishment than he needed this baptism. And yet he submitted to that baptism of death too. And we say that in our Christian baptisms, that we're baptized into his death and we're raised to new life through his resurrection. That's what baptism does. It joins us to what Jesus is pointing to, where Jesus is heading. Jesus doesn't just come and say, I'll take your place. He comes and says, I need to meet your needs. And he's saying, you know what I think your bigger need is? It's not a vaccine. It's not a happy retirement. It's not all your relationships going well. It's not conquering America, becoming famous or well-liked. It's not mastering comfort, making sure all the bad stuff doesn't enter in. Jesus says your greatest need is you need peace with God. You need peace with your Maker. And what our religion does, quite differently than all the others, is it says, and in order to achieve that peace, God went to war with himself. That the Father said, I'll put the Son down. I'll punish the Son. Because the Son submitted to the punishment for us. The Father did it in love, and the Son did it in love, and they did it in love for us. For us. Now you think about what we're doing with this. We're like, okay, I get that I want him to be perfect for me, but I don't know that I need him to be the substitutionary atonement, like the penalty for me. That feels uncomfortable. It feels a little close. What I'm asking you, maybe you're like, I don't know that I want Jesus to be that sin bearer, the price that I had to pay for my sins. Okay. You got to do something with them. So what are you doing with your shame? Where do you take your guilt? What do you do with all that you're not? All that your kids, spouse, roommates, friends, family, they all see it. We all see it. What do you do with that? Do you cover it? Do you try to balance it? Do you excuse it? Do you rationalize it? Do you numb it? We got to do something with it. And Jesus is saying, will you take it to me? Will you let me bear it? The guilt, the shame, the failure. Will you let me absorb it on the cross through my blood for you? Some of you are like, I don't think I need a Savior like that. Okay. I want to ask you, particularly in the time of pandemic, what's it like trying to keep the world under control? What's it like to bear the pressure of not having a king, a God, a Lord, a Savior? What's it like to feel like you have to supply purpose to pandemic? Because if it's not a king, a Lord of microbes, and of your life and heartbeat, and the difficulties, and the sufferings, and the afflictions, if he's not king and Lord then you have to be. Or you have to assign meaning to it. You have to figure out a way to make sense of it. And I just find that exhausting, don't you? I mean, what the pandemic's doing, at least to me in part, is it's making my understanding of myself and of my life and of my ambitions a lot more modest. Because I'm realizing there's a lot less that I can control, a lot less I can manage, a lot less I'm responsible for. And in my better times, in moments of faith by the Holy Spirit, That's really liberating, isn't it? I recently read The Year of Magical Thinking, Joan Didion's memoir of what it was like to live in the year after her husband's death. Her husband, John Gregory Dunn, was 71 when he passed away, quite suddenly at the dinner table in their New York City apartment, a heart attack. And they'd been married 40 years at that point. They had very successful writing careers. They were both screenwriters and novelists and essayists. And during this time, their last night together, their one child was critically ill in New York City at that time. Later, they transferred her to UCLA, and she too succumbed 2 years later to death. But the Year of Magical Thinking is about the time when her daughter was so sick and her husband had just died. I want to just read this one quote to you from her book, this memoir, that I found so helpful. She's talking about when her daughter Quintana is transferred to UCLA Medical Center. They had houses in Southern California, an apartment in New York, and they're back in Southern California trying to, like, this last-ditch effort to get their daughter better. One thing I noticed during the course of those weeks at UCLA was that many people I knew, whether in New York or in California or in other places, shared a habit of mind usually credited to the very successful. They believed absolutely in their own management skills. They believed absolutely in the power of the telephone numbers they had at their fingertips. The right doctor, the major donor, the person who could facilitate a favor at the Department of State or Justice. The management skills of these people were, in fact, prodigious. The power of their telephone numbers was, in fact, unmatched. I had myself, for most of my life, shared the same core belief in my ability to control events. Yet I had always, at some level, apprehended, because I was born fearful, that some events in life would remain beyond my ability to control or manage them. Some events would just happen. This was one of those events. You sit down to dinner, and life as you know it ends. I thought that was really profound and helpful. But she's asking us in this memoir to say, when are you going to get tired of being king, queen, trusting yourself and your abilities? When's the anxiety, the pressure, the complexity, the chaos, the brokenness, when's it too much? The Christian response to that is we look to Jesus, who took our place and meets our needs. But notice it doesn't stop there. It goes on and says further that Jesus fills our hearts. Do you see that in verse 16 when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's a pretty powerful thing. You have a voice of God, and the Spirit of God takes some form, like a dove at that moment. But imagine if you're around there, and you hear that voice, or you hear this commendation, and you're like, the first person of the Trinity is talking to the second person of the Trinity, and they're talking about love, and I think what we would all do at that point is just say, there's a God, and we're not him. But for those of us that have the rest of the scripture to inform this, what I do think it helps us see is that in Christ Jesus, through faith, you've become to the Father what Jesus is to the Father. That he looks at you despite what you've done and all that you haven't done and says, "You're my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased." Literally, in whom I take great pleasure. Delight. Who says that about you? Even parents grow exasperated at their kids. Even you grow tired of your spouse and your parents and your roommates and friends. And you're like, who delights in me? Even as they see me, not pretending, not masquerading, not covering up, not being super religious, but all of me. And the Christian response to that is so unlike anything else we've ever experienced. The Christian response is God sees from the top of your head to the bottom of your foot, and he doesn't turn away. He doesn't look with disgust and disdain. and frustration and exasperation, he'll start clucking his tongue and tapping his foot. He says, I see you and love you. And through my son, as your substitute, as your savior, because of Bethlehem, through the cross, I delight in you. Now think about how differently we might interact if we believe that. Think how much better we'd take criticism. Think about how much less judgmental we might be. Think about how much more of our resources we'd want to give away. Think about how much differently we might work or play or serve our neighbors or care for those around us. And we would do it all from what? From a posture of freedom, because we're delighted in. No matter what the culture says or what our record shows, we are delighted in through Christ Jesus. Now, you're not a Christian. You have to fill yourself with that meaning. Can you imagine a more exhausting treadmill in this kind of social media age, where you have to keep showing everybody and yourself particularly that you're good and worthy and valuable and fit and responsible and capable and competent? Who can do it? Who can live with that pressure? I'm just inviting you as a Christian to fall on Jesus by faith and say, you are my beauty, and you are then my delight. You are my righteousness, and I've become beautiful to the Father through you, not through anything we've done. Think about that. Did you see that the Virginia Department of Transportation can't stop talking about this snowstorm, ice storm coming up today? And what do they say? Don't travel on Interstate 95. Don't you dare travel on Interstate 95. Because some people thought, I think, traveling in the snow on the 3rd of January is a great idea. Yeah, lots of people got trapped and stuck. And lots of people blame the Virginia Department of Transportation for that, which is probably why they're reacting so defensively. There's a story that came out of the 3rd of January that I found really interesting. There was this woman, 45-year-old Monika Gaither. 45-year-old Monika Gaither lives in the District of Columbia, gets dialysis 3 times a week, not in great health. And she went to her dialysis center that day, got her dialysis. There were some issues. It went a little longer. By the time she got out of dialysis, the city, District of Columbia, had canceled all public transportation, shut it all down. She needs not just public, but the kind that can handle her mechanized wheelchair. And she's stuck at a dialysis center for hours. So she does what anyone would do in 2022, which is get on the Facebook and say, I'm stuck at the dialysis center. And who responds to that appeal? It's not her kids or friends. It's a 72-year-old Ronald Jenkins. And Ronald Jenkins, who was friends with her on Facebook, was her middle school basketball coach. He's retired from public school. And this 72-year-old said, I'll come get you. Give me the address. And drove 21 miles, which took about 2 hours. And got her into the car, and then couldn't get the wheelchair in. Had to drive her back to her apartment, and then had to carry her up to her apartment. And did it all before he had to drive home in even worse snow. 72. Hadn't seen her for 30 years. 30 years. Had been her middle school basketball coach. And that's a great story. No wonder the Post published it, right? But I've been thinking about the cost to Mr. Gaither of not just the treacherous, not just the uncertainty, not just the hours and hours in that snow, and not just carrying her up yourself to her apartment, but just doing it all for love. Clearly this young woman, his former player, hadn't done anything for him, deserved that. She, in fact, said, when Coach Jenkins stepped through the door, I just immediately cried. I felt like he saved my life. I was so sick and drained from dialysis. If he had not gotten me, there's no telling the condition I would have been in. I'm so, so grateful. I'm just so blessed and overwhelmed. She said she offered the coach gas money. He responded, just give me a hug. That's it. I find that really lovely, of course. And how much more of a price did Jesus pay for you? See, the baptism speaks of the lengths to which he's willing to travel for you, to make you a delight, to make you lovely, to make you beautiful forever. And he does it at the entire cost to himself, absorbing it all on himself, for us, for the church. People like the Bakers and you and me. People that, if the world saw what we were really like, would mock us, ridicule us just as easily. But he did it for love. And he holds on to us with love. Let's pray together. And so we ask, Father, that you'd show us this love of Jesus. Remind us of the work of Jesus. And then show us, finally, the beauty of Jesus. We don't want Jesus to be useful. We want Jesus to be beautiful. That's what's going to change our hearts, Father. That's what's going to make us want to obey you and serve you and surrender and give up all of our so-called rights. And so we need you to meld and mold our hearts, make us tender, make us soft by faith, that we could see even in this terrible time that you're our King, that you love us, that you're committed to us, that you won't ever quit on us. We pray, give us Jesus by faith. We pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.